Welcome, first of all, to 20th Street Baptist Church. Good to have you all here with us. Good to see some familiar faces back with us today. I know some of you have been ill and dealing with issues. Good to have you with us. Later on, we, of course, will be partaking of the Lord's Supper. So I invite you to be examining your walk with the Lord as we go through this service today. That's just it. We celebrate life. God is a life giver, right? God is life. And that's just, we celebrate just living because it's given by God. And so, that's our meaning. That's our purpose, isn't it? That's where it starts. Just to quote a Bible teacher, that's where it starts and ends. And it starts and ends with God's glory. Just, all of creation, all that we are, us in His image. So we celebrate life. Well, with that said, church, we are in Romans. We are continuing our sermon series titled, Not Ashamed of the Gospel. We're in Romans chapter 1, and this morning we will pick up with verse 18. And we will go through verses 18 through 23 today, Lord willing. Let's read our text. Paul writes this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Verse 22, "Professing to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things." Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word today. Lord, we pray that it enrich our lives, that it be something we meditate on day and night. And Father, that we find understanding and comfort in Your word and hope. And Father, we just praise You again for sending Your Son into the world, whom we praise and worship this morning, Jesus Christ. In His name, the name above all names, we pray. Amen. Now, Jesus Christ, along with Scripture, is God's special revelation to mankind, to humanity. Now, these are soteriological. In other words, they can save a person. Jesus Christ, obviously. And the good news, the Scripture that tells us about Jesus Christ. As a matter of divine fact, a person can neither possess or enjoy salvation apart from them, apart from Christ and the living Word. Now, this is the gospel the Apostle Paul is not ashamed to preach. And he's not ashamed to preach it due to its universal need, because all have sinned, all fall short. Yet, with that said, available to every person is the knowledge of God through what is referred to as general revelation. Some call it natural revelation, which is not soteriological. In other words, such knowledge cannot save a person. But creation itself speaks of God as creator. It testifies to the entire human race of God's glory and His divine nature. Furthermore, God's creative handiwork, which we see all around us every day, God's creative handiwork calls for humanity's unavoidable response to the God question. Who is He? How does He see me? And how should I understand Him? Right? Now, in our text today, if we look at verses 18 and 20, Paul said, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." You see, well, let me read verse 22 there. "For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse." Let me pause there now. See, God's revelation always precedes His judgment. Always. In other words, He affords every opportunity for you and me to avoid His wrath. The righteousness of God's person demands wrath against those who defy and reject Him. But His divine will is that every sinner be saved.
Amen.
And you know, one of the first things to catch our eye in these verses, 18 through 20, one of the first things to catch our eye in these verses are the words, "I hope, for God has shown it to them." And you'll find it there in verse 19, "For God has shown it to them." In other words, His revelation of who He is, His divine nature, His person, His righteousness. Now, some would say it is God's wrath being revealed from heaven in verse 18 that catches our eye, right? And that's true. It does. It does. But yet these seven words, "for God has shown it to them," reveals the loving mercy and sincere involvement of holy God in His creation. And yes, whoever you are, dear man or woman, you are His creation, made in the very image of God Himself. Genesis 1:27. "And He that is God cares for you, and that He provides redemption through His Son Jesus Christ," which we studied last Sunday in our sermon. Jesus said this. He said, "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." Those are Jesus' words, God's words. John 15:13-14. The Apostle Peter, he reminds us that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. And referring to little children who had few or no rights under the law back then in Jesus' time, and they were often overlooked, loved, but overlooked, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18, verse 14, speaking of these little children, He said, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." That's God's love.
Amen.
For what He has created, for what He has made, you and me especially. Now in verse 17, Paul declared that the righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel of Christ. And in verse 18, that God's wrath is also being revealed from where? From heaven. From heaven. Now, because the apostle seems to connect these two revelations with the particle "for," you see it there, it says "for the gospel, for the wrath of." Because of that, and because there are two revelations, some equate them and put them together equally within the gospel itself, and they conclude that both God's righteousness and His wrath are equally contrasting parts. Now, let me just say that both are an expression of God's personal righteousness in opposition to human sinfulness. Both are expressions. The gospel, the good news, and the wrath that is being revealed. The gospel reveals God's salvific righteousness, while wrath reveals God's vengeful righteousness. But both are holy acts that are necessary and are in keeping with the divine standard. Both are good, in other words. Now, the Bible tells us that on the cross, Jesus became sin on our behalf and is God's propitiation for our sins. Right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, and 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Let me read chapter 4 and 1 John, verse 10 for you. The disciple, the beloved, very beloved disciple, John, wrote this. He said, "And this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." In other words, He's our atonement.
Amen.
He solves the wrath problem on our part, on our behalf, I should say. And as a result, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 tells us this: "For God did not appoint us," that you and me today, if you're a believer, "to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ," that is, through faith. Now, I hope that still stirs you today. I hope it still has that same impact that it had when you first believed it. When you came to know Him as your Savior and Lord, and you knew at that moment in your life that you were at peace with God, and that you were no longer appointed to wrath, but that you were appointed, you and I both were appointed to be glorified, to be joint heirs, to enter His kingdom. You see, faith in Christ takes the unrighteous sinner from under divine wrath and sets him or her in right relationship before holy God. That's the key. Is a righteous or a right relationship. It's not something we can do on our own. And while we might reasonably argue the contrasting parallels in the gospel, getting back to that, God's general revelation, as we're reading today in Romans, is preferable. It's preferable in verses 18 and on. That is, creation's witness of the divine nature. Now, many think Paul speaks here of creation as man's motivation for seeking God. For seeking God. General revelation, however, is explained, you see, that it reveals that all are under wrath apart from faith in the gospel of Christ. In other words, sometimes, you know, scholars or students will say, well, the creation, you look at the sky, you look at the sun, the moon, and the stars, and ourselves even, the human body, you look at nature, and it causes one to seek after God, and there is truth in that. But Paul's context and why he's giving this is not so much that he's saying, well, because of the evidence in the things that are clearly seen that God is out there, he's not necessarily saying that the purpose of my writing is to cause you to seek after Him. Paul wants to make it clear that all are without excuse, that all, in other words, are responsible and accountable to the holy God. Amen. And since we're all condemned already, we're already under wrath. And the only hope, which is the theme of his letter, verses 16 and 17, is the gospel. Is the gospel. So many think Paul's saying that, but general revelation deals with wrath. And let me take you to the book of Acts, church. Let's go to Acts chapter 17. And we're going to read this morning an account by Paul, the Apostle Paul. He's in Athens, in Greece. And let's go to chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. Now, this is really fascinating because here's Paul, the apostle, and he's on about his missionary journeys to obviously preach the good news, the gospel of Christ to the Gentile nations, to the Gentiles. And he comes upon these philosophers here on what they call Mars Hill in Athens. And they would gather, those Greeks, they would gather there, the Hellenists, and they would discuss philosophies of life. And you had a couple of different groups. You had the Epicureans, you had the Stoics, all of them with their ideas. And they were open to new ideas. They were open to these things about the gods, those pagan practices. But, you know, as we read here, well, let's just let the text read for itself. Verse 22, it says, "Then Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus," that is on Mars Hill, "where they would gather. And he said, 'Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God.'" You see, even the pagans had this marking for the God they were yet to learn about. "Therefore, the one," notice Paul says there, because God is one, right? I mean, there's only one God. "Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth," notice the creative attributes, "does not dwell in temples made with hands." He goes on, he says, "nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things." Verse 26, "And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." Now, Paul there is referring to that seeking the Lord, right? And we, you know, creation itself, that general revelation speaks of him clearly, and that men should seek after him. Paul kind of mentions that here.
In verse 28, he says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said." Amen is right. "For we are also his offspring," verse 29, "therefore since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising." Verse 30, "Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now," notice that word "now," that is a key word, "now God commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. And it says he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead." Amen? There's the wrath part. There's the judgment part. So man has a choice to make. Man has a choice. Now, Paul, back in Romans, Paul presents the gospel as a positive, doesn't he? He presents the gospel as a positive, and he presents God's wrath as a negative, it seems. Or at least grammatically. Now, there can be a positive in what we think is otherwise a negative. You know, we live in a society today where negative is bad. We're not to think negative, not to say negative or speak negative. We're not to act negative. Right? Everything is to be positive, 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 positive. Can you have a positive without a negative? I don't know. Anyways, I remember as a kid, and gosh, how far back was that? First grade, kindergarten, something like that. I remember learning about magnets, you know, positives and negatives. And it's kind of cool to put them at odds, you know, and make them push each other apart or to draw each other near. Yeah, so there's always that positive negative. But Paul here with the gospel, he gives a positive. The wrath, it seems like a negative to us. But, you know, let me just say this, that the negative can seem like a positive, though, because should we not want God's guaranteed vengeance against all ungodliness and unrighteousness? Should we not want that? Don't we want God's wrath on what is evil? On what is antichrist? On what is opposed to him? Should we not desire those things? Of course we do. Of course we want divine justice. And that's what it is. It's divine justice. "Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord." Right? Amen. Now the Bible also tells us that the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Amen. We're to turn it to him. So, wrath might well be viewed as a positive, with that said. Now when we talk about the word wrath and Romans here, as we break down the words, some translations use the word anger. Your Bible might say anger instead of wrath. Orge is the Greek word there. But when we consider God's divine nature, however, wrath is preferable, isn't it? Wrath seems to fit. Anger elicits the idea of human emotion, a building to a point of lashing out. Wrath is in keeping with God's unchanging, immutable holiness, you see. He has never been, nor ever will be, that is God, partial to sin of any kind. Amen. He never starts out and says, "Okay, well, I think this year, being 2019, I'll change my mind about that sin. I'll accept it, go ahead and flaunt it." No, he doesn't do that, does he? He doesn't change, his word doesn't change, his promises do not change. But let's understand that sin is not just bad or evil deeds, but sin involves the very nature of a person. All of us are born into sin. All of us have the sin nature. Sometimes we equate sin or evil with the actions of a person, but there's the nature of the person, of the sinner, which we all are when we come into this world after Adam. It's only through God's regenerative power by the Holy Spirit that we're set right with God, and that sin nature is dealt with. Now, when a person rejects God, and thus God's plan of redemption, because if you reject God, you're also saying, "I'm not on board with your plan either." Right? If you reject God, and thus God's plan of redemption, because you cannot accept God and reject his will.
Amen.
Amen. Let me just pause there for a second. I've got it in parentheses here. The gospel of Christ is God's perfect will. This is how he said it's going to be. This is how he solved the sin problem. This is how you come to me. There's no other way. Right? It's his perfect will. And here's the thing about his perfect will and God himself, who he is and what he has established. It refutes pluralism. And that's a big deal today. And sometimes in our little communities, we might not realize it. But there's a major movement to include all faiths. Everybody serves the same God. We're all on just different paths to obtain this God. We're all going to heaven. We're just doing it our way. And the Bible's very clear that's not how God ordained it.
Amen.
So if you say, well, I pray to a God, or I pray to some supreme being, you know, whoever it may be, or Allah, whatever, well, it's not the same God. It's not the God of the Bible. And because a lot of people say, well, I believe in God. Well, how do you believe in God? And who is God to you? Right? In other words, you can't say that I believe in God and reject Jesus Christ. Because that's his will. That's his will. And if that's so, if rejection is the case, a person abides therefore under God's wrath due to his or her sin nature. In other words, without Jesus Christ, the sin nature is still there. Still a problem. John chapter 3 verse 36. Jesus said that. Those are his words. You know, wrath used in this context though of Romans chapter 1 as Paul presents it, it's kind of an implication. It implies God's necessary vengeance on man's willful defiance. And that's just it. This is willful defiance on man's part. Paul tells us that men choose to suppress or hold down the truth of God, and that they do it in unrighteousness. You see, because he told us there, he's going to tell us there anyway, that they do, they know God. They know about him. They see his handiwork, but they choose to suppress that truth. They choose to reject him. Now, righteousness, that word, when we hear it and say it, it means those divine attributes, you see, that constitute God's personal holiness, both in his character and in his actions. That's what righteousness is. It comes from God, and it's God's. It's a holiness. It's a goodness that only God has. Now, unrighteousness is to be against God, and not just opposed to God, but against his truth, against his will, against his Son, against his authority as creator, and against his plan, against his purpose, and against his very nature and what that nature requires of us. That's what it is to be unrighteous. You see, Paul mentioned ungodliness and unrighteousness. Ungodliness is a lack of respect. It's an impiety. It's having no reverence toward God. Unrighteousness is evil and wickedness, wrongdoings. It's being totally opposed to God's very person and what God represents. Now, you know, when we talk about this suppression, though, that men suppress, even though they know better, they suppress the truth of God. They hold it down in unrighteousness. You know, Paul is going to give us some examples here later on. But in our world today, we might think of, and we had this discussion Wednesday night. So if you, as Miss Benita pointed out, you know, I invite you to come Wednesday night if you'd like to fire something back at your pastor. But we had this discussion. Hey, I learned from you guys. I learned from you as well. But some examples we might think of is like evolution, right? When we talk about the subject of evolution, now I'm not going to go down that rabbit trail. But I want to point that out. Over-creationism. You know, to rob God and the scripture of God's holy creative handiwork is to dismiss God altogether.
Amen.
Because you cannot deny him as creator and accept him otherwise.
Amen.
Evolution's a problem in our society. Honestly, evolution is actually a problem that has crept into Christianity, all of Christendom. There's also issues in our society today that we deal with, sexual orientation. Right? Robbing how God made us in his image. That he made man, that he made woman. And he made them for certain purposes in his creative order. There's examples such as feminism. Nothing wrong with women having a right to do these things and other things. But when we try to elevate it to the point where we rob men of their manhood, where men can hardly be men anymore.
And it goes against God's creative order, doesn't it? It's a suppression of how God intends his creation to be, etc., etc. Now, evidence of God is stacked against humanity regardless of mankind's godless arrogance. You know what? You see the philosophers, the thinkers, and the professors, and so forth and so on, and out there, and they try to dismiss this or that, and talk about evolution, and that there's no way God created things, and they give all these supposed theories, the Big Bang and what have you, so forth and so on. But you know, the evidence of God is stacked against them.
Amen.
It always will be.
Amen.
That's what Paul's talking about with the suppression of God's truth. It's a willful defiance that God is there and that he is overseeing his order of things. Evidence of God is stacked against humanity, as I said, regardless of mankind's godless arrogance. No matter what we might think, where we might go, whether it be to Mars. I'm pausing. I didn't have this in my notes. I can't remember the wealthy person's name now. Tesla, the guy there who's talking about, he said he believes in his lifetime he'll be living on Mars. That billionaire was talking about that. Elon Musk or something like that. So whether it be Mars or the far reaches of the universe, here's the thing. Or to whom or whether we, whoever we might listen to try and convince ourselves that God doesn't exist, we cannot do it. Doesn't matter how far we go, he created it all. And he's everywhere.
Amen.
Because creation itself, God's general revelation, will not allow for man to dismiss him, to escape him. There's always the God question. Every person must respond to God, and every person, past, present, and future, is without excuse.
Amen.
In the sight of God. Paul tells us that there in verse 20, doesn't he? For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, that is his divine nature, so that they, these men who suppress his truth and suppress acknowledging him, so that they are without excuse, is what he writes. Now, that means the heavens, the earth, even you and me, being made in his image and according to his likeness, all of these things beg the question, not that God exists, that's not the question.
Amen.
But as to his identity.
Amen.
Who is he? How am I responsible to him? What does he expect of me? Right?
Amen.
Who is this knowable God? He is knowable. In the scripture, Jesus has made him known. Right? Through the special revelation. How do we worship him? Well, let's go to Psalm 19 just to kind of add some verses to this praise today of celebrating the Lord and his creative handiwork. Let's go to Psalm 19 in our Bibles, verses 1 and 6, and let's let the Psalter say it for us. And bear with me, we're going to go to a few different verses just to have the scripture glorify God today as it should. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. A psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. It's poetical here, you see, speaking of creation, how creation heralds the Lord, gives praise to God. Verse 4, David goes on in this psalm. He says, their line has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tabernacle for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber and rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. He's describing the sunrise and the sunset. In poetical form, in a psalm. Isn't it beautiful? Saying that when that sun comes out, the light touches everything under it. In other words, when we wake up, when we look at ourselves, when we walk outside, when we look at the heavens, when we see the sunrise or sunset,
we see God's creative handiwork. Now, this is not pantheism. The sun is not God. The trees and grass is not God. The earth is not. God made those things. Now let's go to Isaiah 40. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 40. And let's look at a couple of verses here, church. Isaiah chapter 40. And we kind of read these on Wednesday night. Let's look at verses 21 first. The prophet Isaiah, almost 8 centuries before the time of Christ, before the incarnation, he writes this: "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in." And then if you skip on down to verse 26, Isaiah further writes this: "Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things, who brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name," talking about the stars of heaven, "by the greatness of his might and the strength of his power. Not one is missing." Not one is missing. You know, a sparrow does not fall without God knowing about it.
That's right.
And as Jesus said, how much more important are we? How much more important to God are we, made in his image?
Amen.
One more, church. Psalm 8. Let's go back to Psalms. Let's look at Psalm 8. Psalm 8, verse 3. Another psalm of David. He says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him?" David writes, thinking of God. Verse 4 continues and says, "And the son of man that you visit him." Verse 5, he says, "For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas." And then he says, "O Lord our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth."
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Isn't that mighty?
Amen.
All right, let's flip back to Romans, church. And let's get to our conclusion this morning. Verses 21 and 20 through 23, Paul said this back in Romans chapter 1. He said, "Because although they knew God," see, they're without excuse, "because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts. And their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things." You know, we know that God and his righteousness are clearly visible. It's understandable. It's understandable. God is holy. God is good. But men who suppress his truth, have certainly earned God's wrath from heaven. Those who rejected or reject God in his evident revelation, the Bible calls fools, as we read. Now that word literally means to become stupid. That's what it literally means, to become ignorant or stupid. You don't have to go there, but let me read Psalm 14, 1 through 3 for you. A psalm of David, it said, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek God. They have all turned aside. They have together become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one." And Paul there in verses 21 through 23, he lists several ways people willfully reject God and are inexcusable. In verse 21, he said, "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God." You see, they are irreverent, disrespectful. They have no piety about them. No fear of the Lord, of their Creator. They did not esteem God. They don't care for his deity or his person and what he stands for. And then he says that they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful. That's an ungratefulness, a selfishness. It's actually kind of prideful. And then he mentions there that, but they became futile in their thoughts. They became futile in their thoughts. And that part there kind of speaks to an intellectual vanity, you see. Their thoughts, now the word here is passive, because of this suppression, this rejection of who God is and that He is clearly visible and seen. Because they don't seek Him, because they don't want to know Him. Their thoughts passively, they don't even have to try. Their thoughts passively become worthless and wicked in the light of God's divine nature, because of the sin nature. And then Paul goes on and he says there that, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. That speaks of immorality. They seek to fulfill the senseless lust of their heart rather than God's will. And then he goes on, of course, fools. He says that their foolish hearts were darkened. In verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. That's that word again. You see, although they know the truth about God, they reject it. And then he says there, they became fools in verse 23, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds, animals, creeping things. That's idolatry. Idolatry. Rather than worship the Creator, people began to worship images of humans, birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. You know, you could see that result with the Jews, with Israel, ancient Israel, with the golden calf in Exodus chapter 32, right? Where they made the golden calf an idol to worship instead of the true God. You know, how does that apply to us today? What is it in our life that we turn into an idol? Sometimes it's actual images. Sometimes it's things that we hold on to that are physical that for some reason make us think we're closer to God because we have them when they don't. Right? What about people? What about human beings? Do we turn humans into idols, don't we? I mean, we got American Idol, right? All those things. You know, when I went to Nashville several years ago, back in 2001, you know, I had that idea. I wanted to be a musician. I wanted to do all these things, you know. And talking to other musicians there who were part of the church and ministries we got involved with as the years passed after I left that business, that idea, I realized that did some other musicians. Now, there's nothing wrong with achieving those things if that's your true passion. But the problem is a lot of them want that attention from it. They want to be a star or famous just for the sake of fame. Because why? It causes worship. And many want to be worshipped, if you will, idolized. They want to be a star or celebrity. And it's that spirit of man that Satan deceived Eve with. It's that spirit that says, well, I want to be worshipped as a god. You know? And so sometimes we as people, we put these persons on pedestals. And it's fine to appreciate their work. Nothing wrong with that. To appreciate, you know, good music or what have you, you know. But sometimes people take it overboard. And we go too far with it. And we can even do that with God's men in the pulpit. You know, churches sometimes will follow the preacher rather than Jesus. You know, I pray that the Lord use me. And this is way off my notes, church. I pray the Lord use me in this. I pray that I decrease and He increases.
Amen. Yes.
And that's the way it should be with any great minister out there.
That's right.
Because the danger is if we elevate them and look to them rather than who they're talking about, they can lead us astray, even if it's involuntary or inadvertently. Even if they don't mean to, it can happen. So there's the issue there. All right, I'll stop on that. All right, to close it out, later on in our next part of this sermon series, we'll get to the sexual immorality and other issues that arise, the consequences that God turns them over to because of this rejection, because of this suppression of who He is and His righteousness. Let me just say this in conclusion, church. Defying the clear testimony of their conscience and creation, people can choose to reject God, and indeed many do. Many do. And to break it down this morning, that a holy God exists is plainly evident by observing creation itself. Thus the creature, that is all humanity, is responsible to his or her creator. But in which way? You see, a lot of the times you hear that taught and preached to you. You're responsible to the Lord. But in which way? How am I responsible? Well, you might say every way. But the answer is this: in a righteous and godly way. Amen. That's how we are responsible to him. In a righteous and godly way. This is impossible until we are regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, which comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, which is why Paul started with the revelation of the gospel of Christ and its good news. Amen. That's why he follows with the wrath. Because it's impossible, you see. It's impossible to be responsible to God in a righteous, holy way without being born again from above.
Amen.
Only then, through God's special revelation, Jesus Christ, only then can a sinner discern the things of God, even the deep things. And I'm going to close with this verse. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 11 through 14. The Bible tells us this. Paul again says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned."
Amen.
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 Let's bow our hearts. Dear gracious Almighty God, Father, fill our hearts today. Father, if we put up walls or barriers against you, tear them down. Father, we pray to be in right relationship with you this morning. If there be a soul here who's searching, seeking you out, and wants to come to that saving knowledge to be saved, and we invite them to come forward, Father, in your Spirit, you draw them. You draw them, Lord. Lord, we just want to give you praise and glory as we go from here as well, as we go about day to day, recognizing you as Creator by just observing your handiwork. Father, thank you for sending your Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you for saving us. Now, Father, as we enter into communion with you this Lord's Supper, we pray that everyone examine themselves, that we check our sincerity. Do we really mean what we say when we call ourselves Christian? Have we really taken on your name with a resolved heart to be fervent? Or are we just taking it on in vain? Lord, we thank you again today as we partake in this supper now, Lord. Lead us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus Christ, amen.